All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And I always want to start out especially reminding us about this outline of the book of Revelation that we saw in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "Therefore write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so that's the outline. And so as we get into chapter 2 and 3, it's the things which are, the current things, the things that are happening right now within our world and within the church as we look at that. And we started last week to study these seven churches. We've already seen the number of seven used several times in this book, and we will notice it much more times as we continue going through the book of Revelation. Again, seven tends to be the number that indicates completeness. Completeness or perfection in that sense. So why seven churches? Why seven spirits of God? Why seven angels to the churches? Well, I believe it forms a composite view of the church in this age, as well as historically down through the centuries. If you look at any church, you will find, either fortunately or maybe even unfortunately, the elements come into play to some degree somewhere on the planet that we see written within these seven churches as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3, the things which are. Of course, last week we saw the church of Ephesus, and we talked about how it was a happening place, but it came to be known as the loveless church because they had left their first love. They had left their first love, and they didn't misplace it. It was an action on their part to leave that first love thing, and we talked about that, and so we dealt with that quite a bit last week. And so if you missed it, you can either download it from the internet or watch it on there, or however way you would like to be able to catch up on what took place in the church of Ephesus. So as we move through these seven churches, we will see how each one of them have something to do with us. There's something that we can relate to within each of these seven churches. And so last week, as we explored the danger of leaving the first love experience, which we talked about is an act of your will to leave your first love. Like I say, you don't misplace it, or you didn't misplace it. So now we come to this second church, the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna, it starts here in chapter 2 and verse 8. But as we talk about Smyrna a little bit before we get into the verses, Smyrna was an interesting city. It, just like Ephesus, was a very prosperous harbor city. It was right there, and so a very prosperous, very wealthy city. And these harbor cities were prosperous because people would sail from harbor to harbor from all over the known world at that time. This city was called the Flower of Ionia during Alexander the Great's time. And we see that historically it was destroyed three different times by earthquakes because it's located in the modern-day Turkey, where there's a huge amount of earthquakes take place there. This city was also a center, of course, of pagan worship. Smyrna was a center for pagan worship. It was close to Pergamos. And we'll talk about Pergamos, of course, as we continue on. But being close to Pergamos, it was a bed of pagan worship. It really had a lot going on there. A lot of these cities had a lot going on in them. There was a number of shrines. There was a number of temples to Apollo, Zeus, and a number of other Greek gods. They circled one mountain called Pagos with all of these shrines to these Greek gods, and it became known as the Crown of Smyrna. And later on, we'll see the Crown of Life spoken of in opposition to the Crown of Smyrna. This city was very big into Caesar worship. Caesar worship was huge. When Caesar worship got started, they really, really got into it. Every year, it was expected for them to go to the temple and offer a pinch of incense and declare that Caesar was Lord. They had to do this. To say that he was literally a god. That's what that incense was doing. They were proclaiming that Caesar was actually God. So when the church got started there in Smyrna, you automatically have a problem because this was commanded of the people. It would be like all of a sudden the state came and said that Governor Sisolak was God. He's not, even though he seems to be acting like it from time to time. But so in order to acknowledge him as God, you have to come up with a pinch of incense to him as God. And you present that to him. As Christians, as born-again believers, we would say, I can't do that. I refuse. I just can't do that. Well, we know that he's definitely God, not God, and that's obvious, maybe in his own mind. But so if you're saying, I'm not going to do that, and then you were told, if you don't, you're going to be killed. If you don't offer that pinch of incense, and so it leaves born-again believers at this place of really seeing where our commitment is. It's a story, like the story about the Bible study going on in a third world country where Bible studies were outlawed. And there were several people meeting secretly in this room. Pretty soon a couple of guard soldiers came marching into the room and they had everybody put up their hands. And they told everybody that would deny Christ, they could leave. And if you didn't deny Christ, they were going to shoot you. A couple of people put down their hands and walked out of the room. And they declared it one more time, are you sure that you don't want to deny Christ? As they pointing the weapons at him. Nobody else left. So they put down their guns and said, welcome, brothers. Took you guys a while on that one. But see, that's showing a commitment. There, sometimes we may get to that point within before the rapture happens. We don't know what kind of persecution or my kind of pressure may come. They in Smyrna was experiencing this. If they didn't offer that pinch and acknowledge Caesar as God, they would be slaughtered. There wasn't any other gray areas. You either a saint or you ain't at that point. And totally. So let's look at the name Smyrna. It's really interesting because remember, each of these names of these cities has something to do with our text. And when we can see things like that, we know that it's the Holy Spirit. He's working through the Word. He's confirming what we are reading. He's given us confirmation that it's from Him. And Smyrna comes from the root word that we know as myrrh, which is a familiar word. That was one of the three gifts given to Christ at his birth or by the wise men as they came to him. He was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each of those have a symbolic meaning to them. Each of them have a symbolic meaning attached with it. Gold was a sign of royalty because he was king, the King of Kings. Frankincense was a sign of his deity because he is God. And then myrrh was a sign of suffering and death. So each of those items that they brought to the baby Jesus, the child Jesus, had a symbol, had a meaning. Myrrh was used for embalming bodies. That's what they used it for. And for preparing bodies for their burial time. And the way that the fragrance would come out of myrrh was by crushing it, by smashing it. As they would smash the myrrh, that would be a fragrance would come out of it. So here's this church. That is the persecuted church. And so the name Smyrna means to be crushed. To be crushed. And it has to do with suffering and with death. And it's fitting because of what was taking place to those that wouldn't honor Caesar as God. So that's a few interesting connections there. So let's read about this suffering church, starting in verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So as he writes to the angel of the church in Smyrna, remember, angel could be either a ministering angel or to the pastor of that church. Angel simply means messenger at that point. And we find that Smyrna, historically, remember we talked about each of these has kind of a historical place as well as a current place in world history as well. Smyrna was probably from AD 100 to about AD 312 would be where you could place that historically. So verse 8 again just said, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these sayings are the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So as we stop there and notice, God and Jesus seemingly mixing metaphors on purpose. There's this thing going on there because Jesus declares that he is the first and the last. But if we look in Isaiah 44:6, God declares that he is the first and the last. So we have Jesus and God declaring the same thing about themselves, of who they are. They're taking on these same positions, these same titles. Because we know that it was Jesus that's talking here because he was dead and is alive again. Nobody else did that. So this, in this particular context, has to be Jesus. So anyone who comes to you from some of the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons and all these other ones that deny the deity of Christ, they're troubled. They can be troubled by this verse because it identifies the first and the last as God, and then Jesus is declaring himself to be first and last, so therefore Jesus is God. And so it's another way to explain or talk about the Trinity, even though the word Trinity, of course, as they will tell you, is not in the Bible. But the premise is there from Genesis to Revelation. So when you compare this with Isaiah 44:6, you see that God and Jesus use the same name for one another, and that's really important, especially as we believe in the deity of Christ and the Trinity and those that the importance of that. When we are telling about him being the judge, it's important to know that he is God. That gives him the right and the justification to judge because of him being God, because of his deity. So Jesus, speaking to this church, tells them here in verse 9, "I know your works." So just like the church in Ephesus, Jesus sees what's going on here in this persecuted church. This is important for them, and it's important for us. It's very important for us because we have a tendency that when bad things happen, we feel like God's not with us. We feel like, where'd he go? God doesn't like us. God isn't around any longer. Understand, we, by our actions, can break our fellowship with God by doing things that are sin and things that create a gap. They create a gap between us and God, but he's still with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us, he says. Or maybe you're not even doing anything that would be considered bad, but bad things are happening. Things are happening, and Jesus says to us, "Though I know your works." He knows those bad things that are going on. He understands them. He had bad things go on when he walked this earth. He knows what's going on in our life. Jesus sees that there's trouble here within this church of Smyrna, this very persecuted or crushed church. He sees those that are being killed for their faith. He knows what's going on in each of our lives. He goes on in verse 9, he says, tribulation and poverty. But then in parentheses he says, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. See, he sees they're under tribulation, literally, and under pressure. He's aware of it. As things happen in our lives, he knows it. He's aware of it. He's there, and it's for a reason. He knows what's going on. Tribulation and poverty. There was pressure from the culture, and there was also pressure from the world around them. And this is interesting to see that this is happening then, and we are watching it unfold in our lives and in our times today. Back then, if you wouldn't worship their gods, if you wouldn't worship Caesar, and then if something went wrong, they came looking for the Christian. When things go wrong, see, they say, you're the reason, Christian, that things are not going right in our city because you didn't offer to the deity of our city. You didn't offer that incense to Caesar, or you didn't worship Zeus or Apollos and all those others. So they come up, and culture comes up, and the world comes up, and they say, so the reason things aren't going right, that the reason things have gone bad is because you're not worshiping in the right way. You're not doing things right. So the church was blamed. The church was blamed for all the things that went wrong in the city. So when the wrath fell on those who were worshiping the true God, they thought they had a reason for it because you guys didn't do what was supposed to happen. So imagine being blamed for the condition in America today. Why are things so bad in our country today, those in the world say? Well, it's because as a Christian, you guys, you Christians are intolerant. You Christians won't bend to the system. You Christians won't compromise. You keep harping on this abortion kick, and it's causing trouble. And there's not peace in our country because of you. You Christians, you're intolerant. You keep talking about abortion kills babies. You say we're murderers when we abort babies. Christians become the problems because you guys aren't tolerant toward homosexuality. So there's problems in our world. Notice I said homosexuality, not homosexuals. See, we can love the homosexual enough to hopefully get them out of that lifestyle. One sin isn't any greater than the next sin. But we see that homosexuality is an abomination unto the Lord. And we won't tolerate, we're not tolerant of it. This is happening in our society. More and more, it's the attitude of the world that we're living in. Because they see Christianity as the problem, they believe they have to get Christianity out of our schools, which they've done quite successfully. Taking them out of our court system. And of course, we need to get rid of Christmas. I mean, we shouldn't be saying Merry Christmas to anyone. You know, happy holidays. And I think I mentioned last week, and I started doing it yesterday, you know, when I check out at the check stand, may you have a very Christ-centered Christmas this year. And just see what kind of effect you get from that. See, this is a tide. This is a tide that is turning more and more against us, and it shouldn't surprise us. As we continue on in what's going on in our world today, we have this whole division over vaccines. And there's a lot of believers that are they're not comfortable with it. So what's going to probably eventually take place is, oh, well, you didn't get vaccinated. Christians aren't getting vaccinated. That's why we can't get rid of this pandemic. We'll continue to be blamed for everything that's not going right, whether it's true or not true. It's the world's way. And so just as in Smyrna, they were being crushed because they weren't worshiping their false gods. And for any believer that doesn't worship any of these other things and we don't compromise, the world calls us, says we're intolerant. The truth is we just are not compromising what the truth of the Word of God says. This is a tide that's moving more and more. Many think that America is still a godly country. But is it? You know, as you really look around, only if America turns back and repents, then I believe we could experience revival. But until that happens, this is what we can expect to see in America. That's why we need to be prepared. Just what was going on in Smyrna can be just intensify here in America if it continues down the path that is going, totally kicking God out of every part of our society. And Christianity will be blamed more and more for the problems in the world that is going on. As we look at other countries historically, Israel, for example, you see what happened every time they turned their back on God. The Netherlands, at one time, was on fire for the Lord. They were on fire for the Lord, and God was moving in that country for about 40 years. But now, what do we see there? Amsterdam, assisted suicide, prostitution legal, same-sex marriage legal, just like here in the USA. They have completely turned their backs on God. The church is now under persecution there. Terrible persecution there in the Netherlands. More and more, we are being silenced. More and more, because we won't bend our beliefs to be politically correct. But that's okay as long as we're biblically correct. We'll be okay. God will be with us and He will go before us, just like He was with the church there in Smyrna and the things that He promised to them, as we will read. See, this has gotten worse and worse, and yet this is only the beginning. It's only the beginning. You may feel like it's not really that bad. Well, look at what's taken place with just in the last few years here in America concerning same-sex marriage, concerning even the whole concept of homosexuality. You can't hardly see a TV show or a commercial where it doesn't involve homosexuals. It's just being pushed down our throats and made to look like it's just normal. It's okay. But we see biblically, no, it's not. And as believers, we cannot compromise in this area or in any of these areas. And that's why persecution will continue to be upon the church, because we won't tolerate their sin and the lifestyle that they're promoting to us and publicizing so in everywhere we look. See, and again, same-sex marriage is, even though a lot of the people wanted to define marriage in their state as one man and one woman, the courts struck those things down as unconstitutional because the courts have turned their back on biblical morals and biblical values. We see also the Ninth Circuit Court in California says through their history curriculum on Islam doesn't violate separation of church and state, even though students there are required to memorize from the Quran, chant prayers to Allah, and fast for Ramadan. And they say, and they only have to be able to say positive things about Islam. That's going on in the schools in California. But can they have a Bible class there? Of course not. It won't do the same for that. So you can see the enemy working behind the scenes here. This is just a sample of those things that are taking place in our country. More and more every day is going on. But remember, Jesus warned us these things were going to happen. So these things shouldn't surprise us. They shouldn't catch us off guard. We shouldn't be surprised or upset that America is getting worse. On one hand, we should be excited because we could probably know Jesus is coming back pretty soon. He's going to get us out of here. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation." But he said, "But be of good cheer." He gives us this great promise that we will have tribulation, but he said, "Be of good cheer." Why? Because he says, "I have overcome the world." He has given us the victory through the cross and the crucifixion on the cross and the resurrection. And so there's an abiding victory that we see here. It's a guarantee that we will have tribulation if we are a Christian. What's going to happen to us? You may be here today and say, "Well, I'm not having anything go wrong in my life." Well, if that's the case, are you saying anything about Jesus to anyone? Are you speaking about him? Are you saying anything to anyone that challenges them to look into their own lives and see where they are before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? So if you're not talking and using the name of Jesus with people, you are probably not going through any criticism. Life could be probably pretty smooth for you. But try it this week. Bring up Jesus when you are talking to someone at work or in your neighborhood or in your family. See what happens. Or open up your Bible at lunchtime. Open it up and you may not have anyone else join you for lunch. Or others may get up from the table and walk away if you're at a table. This letter to this church is here because none of us here this morning will be shielded from the pressures of this world and of this world system. And as it says in Corinthians, Satan is the god, little g, of this world system. He's in control of it. That's why all this bad stuff happens. See, for many of these that had walked away from Judaism, they lost everything. They lost everything. They would have even had a funeral for them. Their families would have had a funeral. They would not associate with that new believer in Christ. If you had a job and you accepted Jesus, you lost the job. You no longer had a job. These pagan religions would do the same thing. If you no longer worship their gods, you would be shunned. You wouldn't be able to work there. Therefore, naturally, you would become poor. Look what it says here in verse 9 as it goes on. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty." Your poverty. So they were going through the tribulation. Now this poverty, these people were dirt poor because they had turned to Jesus. They had given their lives over to Jesus, and so now they didn't have jobs, and they were shunned. They were shunned by the culture, and Paul said they were like the scourge. And that's the dirt that people would wash off of their bodies. When you are rejected by a society, it's hard to get a job. When society overall is rejecting, especially in this case, Christianity. So when you're put aside because of spiritual reasons, it can bring poverty to you. And that's a decision we have to make sometimes. So these people were poor because of their faith. But he says that you might be spiritual outcast, and you may be the poor of this world. But he goes on, he said that the church there is rich. The church there is rich. Rich in so many ways. Are you rich? Probably some of us are saying, "Well, I couldn't really categorize myself that way." Hold your place there and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We want to look at this. How can you be dirt poor and rich at the same time? We as Christians are rich spiritually. We have things that nobody can ever take away from us. No matter what you have or don't have in this life, we still are spiritually rich. And so as we go to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to start in verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," where? In Christ. And again, as we come out of the world and come into the body of Christ, that's where these scriptures can apply to us when we're born again. We are in Christ, so we have access now to every spiritual blessing. So what are those blessings? Look at verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." There's that great word love again. As we talked about it going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the importance of it. You're chosen. You're chosen. God picked you from eternity and said to you, "You're it. I want you." God chose us. He picked us from the very foundation of the earth. Then look at verse 5. It goes on. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." That phrase has so much in it. The idea of adoption as sons. In the Roman culture, when you turned 12 or 13, you traded in your kid's yoga, or toga, I guess you should say, toga, for an adult toga. You became at a different status. There was a ceremony where you became the son of the house. Up to this time, you would have been under a governor or under a governess. You were trained up, and then you would become this adopted son. We've been given the place as sons. John 1:15 says, "Anyone who believes upon his name, he's given the right to be called sons of God." As we believe upon his name, we've been given this place as sons. We are heirs to his kingdom by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, it says. By his good pleasure of his will, we've been given that. Look at verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Again, in Christ. You're in the family. You're accepted. Sometimes you can be a part of a family, but you don't really feel accepted from time to time. But we're accepted into the family of God. Excuse me. Those are the riches that we have. Those are truly the riches. We are in the family, and we are accepted. I pray that all of you feel accepted here as family. Because that's what we are. We're God's family. Then he goes on in verse 7 in Ephesians 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace." You've been redeemed from the slave market of sin by his blood. He bought us back. He redeemed us. You've been forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. God is not shocked or surprised when you do something wrong. But we've been redeemed by his blood. Amen. Bought back. Years ago, Coke bottles and Pepsi bottles, you had to pay a deposit. And then when you took the bottles back to the store, you got some money back for those. I remember when I was a kid, I'd go out and collect them, get them out of the desert. And I would see them, they'd be all full of dust and dirt and spiders and all kinds of stuff in them. I'd go and they'd give me that money back for them. They'd pay me for them no matter what kind of shape they were in. But then when you bought a bottle of Coke, it looked brand new. It looked brand new. It was bright and shiny. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us. It takes our old, dusty, clogged up, messy life, and He redeemed us. He redeemed us and shined us up and made us like new again. What a blessing. That's riches. That's being rich in Him. No matter what. No matter what we do wrong, He already knows. He already knew we were going into sin, and He's paid the price for that sin ahead of time. As it said, from the foundation of the earth, before we can even commit them, He knows about them. We just have to confess them to Him. He already knows what we're going to do next. He knows our whole lives right now. We need to remember that and understand it. Our sins are forgiven. How? According to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, more riches poured out upon us. When we show up in heaven, He's not going to say, well, everything went pretty good for you except for. No, that's not the case. It's all forgiven. Past, present, and future is forgiven. Remember, though, that doesn't give us the permission to sin just because we know we've been forgiven. As Paul talked about in Romans very clearly, we should follow Jesus now because of the riches of His grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, comes into our life. Verse 8 goes on, which He made to abound. Don't you love that word? Abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. These things abound to us, and they are literally in superabundance in our life. That's riches. That's being rich, people. Rich for all eternity. Then look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That's the second time He says His good pleasure. It's His good. He desired to do that. He craved that. That's why we were created, was to be able to have intimate fellowship with Him, and sin broke that fellowship. And so He wants to bring those riches back into our life, those riches of intimate personal fellowship with Him. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. See, we're headed to heaven. What a blessing that is. That's what separates a believer from an unbeliever. We have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of eternity in glory. And then verse 11 says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then verse 14, who is the guarantee? When God guarantees us something, it's going to happen. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions to the praise of His glory? So you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That is the guarantee. That's the guarantee that He's coming back for you. It's guaranteed. No matter what kind of persecution we may face or may not face, but if we do, we can have that guarantee that He's coming back for us. He's not going to let us remain in that situation. So no matter what life throws at you, all the things here in Ephesians 1, they're yours. They're ours. Verse 19 goes on and to say, the power that is working you in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you realize that? You have that resurrection power. Just think of what it took to raise Christ from that tomb. So it's not just a little power. So we should never say concerning some spiritual situation in our life, I can't. That shouldn't be there. You have the power of the resurrection in your life to get through and overcome anything. Paul said we can do all things through Christ Jesus. So even though this church was going through it, Jesus reminds them, he reminds us today that we're rich. So go ahead and let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2, where is this persecution coming from? Where is this persecution that Smyrna was coming from during these days? What we see here is verse 9 goes on. He says in chapter Revelation 2, 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Jews were the enemies of Christians. There was another group called the Judaizers. They were the Jews that came to know the Lord, but were trying to get everybody to go back to the law. And that's a whole different group of Jews when it mentions the Judaizers. But here are the Orthodox Jews who hated Christianity. They were evil, and they would report the Christians who were not worshiping Caesar. They would report them, hey, they're not worshiping Caesar. We have things going around in our government today. Oh, turn in your neighbor. Let your neighbor know, or tell us when your neighbor's not doing what we are telling them to do. They're not under our control. That's the kind of evil that they were involved in back then. We see this kind of evil starting to happen in our nation. They thought they were doing the right thing for God, but in reality they were seeing God's people being killed. That's the evil that is being talked about here. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. It says, Paul says it's not the Jew outwardly, but the one that has the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. There were those that were just because they had the flesh circumcised, they thought they were had an in. But Paul told us clearly, we have to have the circumcision of the heart. These Jews had turned against the Christians. Remember in Acts 17, they chased Paul out of Thessalonica. And they followed him on to Berea and chased him out of there also. They were chasing Paul out of everywhere. And then verse 9, it says also, but are a synagogue of Satan. This idea of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus told the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. He told them clearly. So this idea of the synagogue of Satan ties together with that area. Jesus says they are going to go through persecution. He says they are poor. They are ostracized from society. So Jesus says here in verse 10 of Revelation 2, first three words, do not fear. Do not fear. I believe for us today, as born-again believers, we need to daily remind ourselves we have nothing to fear. He tells this crushed, persecuted church, do not fear. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are those today who will say, if you're going through hard times, just come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, that doesn't work that way. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say you will have all kinds of money and you will be healthy as long as you get sin out of your life. No, that's not what he said. He said, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. He says, indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison 10 days. Be faithful unto death. See, there's no promise of escape in this passage. Not in this particular passage. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear. Do not fear. Interesting in this context. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this chapter. Do not fear. What if I was to say to you today, we may be thrown into prison this week for the next 10 days. Or be faithful. Be faithful and we may even die. Well, if I was to say that, not fearing is not what I would think of, or probably you wouldn't think of that. And if that's the case, how many of you would come back next week to hear the rest of the story? Do not fear. The devil is going to have some of us thrown into prison, he says. I think about that for myself, because if they close down churches again, I will not close this church again. And that's a highly possible thing that could happen. But I don't care. It's worth it. 10 days is spoken of here. This could have been an actual 10 days, so we can actually take this literally. But there were some who would have been thrown into prison in fulfillment of this prophecy for that 10 days. But as we try to make application to us today, how do we apply this today? We have to also look at those 10 days as a symbol. It's interesting to me that there were 10 years of persecution under the Romans at that time. There were 10 different Roman kings that persecuted this area in Smyrna during these times. There were 10 distinct times of persecution under the Roman Empire. But I believe it also signifies a short or a brief time. I believe it's a brief time that he's referring to as we look at this. So this could have been a symbolic meaning as well, but he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Allow your faith to overcome fear. Even if you face persecution, even if you face death, he says, do not fear. If you remain until the end, he will give you the crown of life. So the word to those around the world that are being persecuted is to be faithful to death. This church was to rely on God for his justice, to rely on him for everything, for his timing, and for his deliverance. We need to rely on God for his deliverance and to take us out of here before it gets real bad. As you are faithful to do that, you can be assured of the reward of the crown of life. We have the victory over the world that hates you. Get this in your mind for a moment. We have the victory. The world hates you. Jesus said it hated him. The world isn't our friend. The world system isn't our friend. When you start talking about sin and about righteousness in a crowd of people, and when you bring up Jesus and tell them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, there will be trouble of some kind in your life. It's just the way it works. But we have the promise of eternal life, the place of hope and faith in, to place our hope and faith in, that promise of eternity with him. So what about us? We live in a relatively religious freedom right now. We are not facing death for what we believe yet. That day may come. Not saying thus says the Lord, but the possibility is there. I see it being more possible now than any other time. But around the world, Christians are routinely murdered for their faith. More and more people are dying for their faith. There is a lot more than we hear about here on our news channel. CNN, Communist News Network, doesn't tell us these things. We've been blessed living in America, not having this sort of thing taking place in the church today. So how do we apply this text to us? This text about being crushed and persecuted. Well, we see pastors in other countries are told to stand for their faith and be willing to die. Stand for their faith and be willing to die. There are parts of the world right now where pastors are being killed for their faith. on a day-to-day basis. They are being told to be willing to die. But we need to remember we struggle just to die to the flesh so often. It's hard for us to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. Just to die to some of our wants and our desires we struggle with. Can we really not compromise and face dying for our faith? As we would, when persecution comes, we need to be able to stand fast and trust in the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, can we do that? Can we really do that and not compromise? How often are we afraid of bringing up Jesus to someone? Because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, these days it doesn't matter what you do or say, you offend somebody. They're all offended. We might as well offend them for Jesus. We are fearful about what people would think about us. We're afraid of being rejected. But they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. We need to move forward. So as I talk about these things, if there's a little, even the slightest twinge of shame, don't allow that to make you to feel like you're not any good. Don't allow that to, you know, what good am I? This kind of scripture can give us a fresh perspective. It gives us a fresh perspective on martyrdom and on the world and what's at stake. Our eternity is at stake. Others around us' eternity is at stake. When we are talking here about death, it's good for us to think about death to self. Just dying to self, the self-centeredness and the things we have. Be willing to stand in a group of people and stand for what is right. Stand for what is right. Be willing to talk to that co-worker. Tell them and be willing to do whatever to be able to share that good news with them. Have you come across anyone who has never heard the gospel? It's happening more and more in the days that we're living in, that people just don't even know it. They've not been trained it. They've not heard it. That means that there are people around you that may go to hell because they've never heard the good news. What are you going to do about that? Be afraid? Allow your fear to keep them out of glory? We're not supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to be ready to die for the gospel, as is being proclaimed here to this church at Smyrna, because many of them were facing death. So are you daring enough to step out and talk to a stranger about Jesus, or at least invite them to church? We have these great cards, these truelife.org cards out there in the foyer. Pick some up, just hand them to people, invite them to church, and let them know there's some great videos on the back. It's a good way to share the gospel. It's very easy. You may not think you could do that. Most of us didn't think so at the beginning. Are you going to take advantage of the next opportunity that you have with that coworker? Every time you have had a chance to say something and your tongue gets all tied up and you walk away, what really are you worried about? One thing that is missing in this church, Smyrna, is one thing that is in five of the other churches. There's one thing missing. Do you know what it is? There's no rebuke from the Lord. There's no rebuke for this church. Could it be that the persecution was keeping people seeking the Lord in a way that there was no need for a rebuke against this church? It seems that when we're going through a trial, we're in the Word more, in prayer more. We stay in constant communion and fellowship with the Lord more and with one another. And verse 11 ends up saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So what is the Spirit saying to the church today? He's saying, hang in there. Stand for what is eternal. The Holy Spirit is telling that same thing to us today as He was to Smyrna. Hang in there. Stand for what is eternal. All the stuff, power, position that you may have today is all going to burn. It's all going to burn, but what we have stored up for eternity is what's important. What will he say about your servanthood? Well done, good and faithful servant, or he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? No lake of fire. If we overcome, remember the saying, be born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Born by water and born again by the Spirit, then you only have to die once when you leave this world. If the Lord comes before that, you may not even have to die then, if the rapture happens. If you reject Christ and all that he's done for you, and this is the message that we have for those that we know and love. If they reject Christ and all that he's done for them, then the second death will have power of that experience, what they will experience in the lake of fire for all eternity. And he desires no one to go there, and we shouldn't either. So in closing, Jesus sees all that we go through. He sees the rejection. He sees criticism, all the trials. And he says, be faithful unto death. We have the Spirit to help us to do that. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Do not fear. No matter how crushed you may feel, no matter how crushed you may think you are, do not fear. And so it's a good day to have courage.